Well, I'm very happy for the pleasure of being able to introduce Brother Tim this morning. We remember when Tim and Lois first came into the truth, when they consecrated. We watched them grow marvelously in the Lord. And you know, there's many facets to being an elder. The thing that stands out in my mind with Brother Tim as an elder in the Wilmington class was fulfilling a facet that many of us lose sight of, and that's the pastoral needs of the brethren. I remember especially as Brother Peter and Sister Mirza were declining in years, Brother Tim and Sister Lois took time out every day for years just to take care of their temporal and their spiritual needs. And they have continued to do that, and Tim has continued to do that for the little ones in the Wilmington area, looking after them very wonderfully. And it's a pleasure to have introduced Brother Tim this morning. His title is The Cleansing of the Sanctuary. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Kenneth. Very gracious words and a tall order to live up to. Sister Lois and I we rejoice to be here with you in convention this week. It truly is a time of being away at an oasis where we might be well fed and well watered with God's truth and spiritual nourishment. Sister Margaret Hedman is along with us also, and of course she's been giving her own greetings of love to you. We do bring the love of the rest of our brethren from Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia, especially our sons and daughters, Sean and Rebecca and Brian and Shirley, who many of you know. It was interesting yesterday, as Brother McAllister was here at this same time, speaking to you, speaking to us, and one of the points of his discourse was speaking of the EPA and the pollution that is so rampant in our society today, especially within the environment. And I couldn't help drawing a parallel, because we're going to be speaking somewhat of a pollution also. And when we look and see how our Heavenly Father has taken care of that pollution that seemed to be a hopeless case, I think we can take heart to see that His arm is not short to take care of whatever pollutions we see around us today. When we consider this subject of the cleansing of the sanctuary, our pastor kind of sets the goals for us. There are other prophecies that speak similar times and similar events, and some of those will overlap a bit. But particularly, we would hope to show this morning the one special false doctrine which led to the complete rejection of the papal or antichrist system by our Lord, and that this system, from our Lord's standpoint, became the abomination of desolation. And also to show a time when the sanctuary, the consecrated or true church, would be cleansed from those defiling doctrines of the papal system. Yes, a date when a core group would break away free from the papal defilements and errors, and that the misappropriated golden vessels, those precious truths that we have become so acquainted with, would begin to be restored. The verses that particularly address this are Daniel, the 8th chapter, 10 through 26. We would like to begin first at the beginning of the 8th chapter of Daniel, seeing there that he was having a vision, and that it was not unlike one that he had received before, one that had left him troubled and alarmed. We find this present vision was to leave him in a similar condition, as recorded in Daniel 8:27. We would like to begin there and read the first, beginning at the third verse of Daniel 8. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw and beheld there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, either was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in a fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now we would like to continue also and read now 10 through 19. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and trampled upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Urle, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid. And he fell upon my face. But he said to me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep upon my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of time, of the indignation, for the time appointed, the end shall be. We realize that the interpretation of these verses is speaking to us about the history of nations. And so we find that the 20th verse of Daniel 8 goes on with the interpretation, identifying for us the two-horned ram as the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat, the king of Greece, with that great horn representing its first king, being that of Alexander the Great. In verse 8 and 22, the horn being broken pictures for us Alexander's death. Now we know at his death, his kingdom was divided between his four generals. In verse 22, we read, "And that it was broken, and four arose in its place. Four kingdoms shall develop from that nation, but not with the same power or strength." The divisions between his generals were Cassandra became the king of Greece and Macedonia. Lysimachus became the king of Asia Minor. Ptolemy became king of Egypt and Palestine, and Seleucus of Upper Asia and Syria. We know that not one assumed the dictatorship or the strength or power that Alexander the Great himself possessed, but became more of a republic. But it was from these powers, and particularly the area of Cassander's power or portion, that the little horn of verse 9 in Daniel 8 grew first as pagan Rome and then developed into papal Rome. And it was interesting to read that one of the titles that was given to Julius Caesar was and voted in by his Senate was that of Pontifex Maximus. And as we study that through, we find that eventually that title Pontifex Maximus was changed and was given to the papacy. And we part of that process, of course, the Apostle Paul speaks about the mystery of iniquity that was already beginning in his day, and that there would need to be a falling away. And in the seventh verse of 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, "For the hidden principle of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who impeded until now must first be gotten out of the way, and then shall the lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will remove with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the breaking forth of his parousia." We know that the pagan Rome was what was standing in the way, and was eventually overcome by papal Rome, where that title then would be able to be applied to the papacy, Pontifex Maximus. We go on reading in referring back to Daniel 8 again, the ninth verse, "waxing great even to the host of heaven," which pictures here the church, "and casting down some of the host and stars," or teachers, "to the ground, and trod them underfoot." We see how these verses were fulfilled as we look at the development of the papal system. When we look at the history and see its endeavor to have complete control and over all things, and those things that could not be controlled were crushed or trampled underfoot. As we go on, we see that this little horn next magnified itself even to the prince, taking upon itself titles and dignities belonging to someone else, even our Lord. As a reminder to your studies, in volume 2, page 307, there is a list of titles that are given there that our pastor includes in that study. And we would like to select just a couple of those for your consideration. And these are titles that were appropriated by the papacy to itself in place of to whom they truly belonged. Overseer of the Christian religion. Vicar of Christ, head of all the holy churches, rock against which this proud gates of hell prevail not. And from Pope Boniface VIII, "we declare, say, define, pronounce it necessary to salvation for every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff." Now, the pastor, if you've looked in there recently, there's a subtitle after those descriptions. And the subtitle is, Can There Be Any Doubt? And if you're going through that study, it becomes almost redundant and disheartening to read all those titles and dignities misapplied. But when you finish with those, there's no doubt in your mind as to who the Antichrist system, who the abomination really was. And so we appreciate the pastor's treating of that subject. We are reminded of our Lord's own words to the Apostle Peter. He asked the apostles, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And, of course, Peter answers in his forthright, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how that has been misapplied by this system to make a reference back to Peter himself when Peter was referring to the true foundation that all else is built upon. In the 11th verse, we read about taking away the daily sacrifice and casting down the place or base of his sanctuary. Now, we know that many times, or at least in some interpretations, this is referred to Antiochus Epiphanes, when he offered swine on the Jewish altar, and certainly that was an abomination. But we know that by looking at that interpretation, much is missed, and much of history is missed in proper application. And we know that our Lord's own words in taking application of that verse to Antiochus Epiphanes away from him, because he referred to the abomination that maketh desolate, referred to by that prophet Daniel, as not having taken place yet, but to be looking for that. And we know that that's found in Matthew 24:15. The desolating abomination mentioned by the prophet Daniel. And it's mentioned several times by Daniel. We're not going to go into those at this time. But we want to consider setting aside this the typical temple and the burnt offerings, and looking to the antitypical. And of course, we're given ample scriptures, and one of those is in 2 Corinthians 6:16, where we read, For we are a temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk around amongst them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is a similar statement, as well as Ephesians 2:19-21. And the 1 Corinthians 3:16 in those verses actually gives a warning about those who would defile this true temple. Now, the word translated daily in some translations is actually at Strong's word number 8548. And it has the thought of a continual sacrifice. And so it is Christ's continual sacrifice, that sacrifice that was given once and for all and forever. Hebrews 10:11-14, Romans 6:9-11, other scriptures. The merit of his sacrifice is ever efficacious for the sins of the whole world. Let us consider how Christ's continual sacrifice was set aside. It was not actually removed or completely thrown out. No, a more deceptive strategy was employed by our adversary. The statement is, yes, Christ's sacrifice does cancel Adamic sin, but it is not sufficient to cancel or cover the daily shortcomings and weaknesses. Quoting from Volume 3, page 99, in referring to the application of this. It is not a continual sacrifice, ever meritorious for our sins, ever sufficient and efficacious to cover as a robe every sinner, every sin, to permit the contrite to come back into union and fellowship with God, unquote. Quoting the papacy here. For this reason, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass was begun. Where Christ is sacrificed over and over and over, hundreds, thousand times a day. The elements of the bread and the wine, they believe, actually become the body and blood of our Lord. A process called transubstantiation, which means a change of substance. We would refer you to back to volume 3, pages 99 and page 100 for a further elaboration of that for your own studies. Brother Russell does state there, the blasphemous doctrine of the Mass, this abominating desolation, is the fundamental doctrine of the apostasy, a basis for their other false doctrines, all of which are designed to do two things: subject the people with fear and superstition, and to extract as much revenue as possible from them. Keep them in total subjection. In support of this thought, when we observe the Reformation and how its initial opposition was to the sale of indulgences, and how quickly it advanced to transubstantiation and the Mass. When did this defiling begin to be used by papacy? In volume 3, it stated that the earliest use of this was found to be in AD 381 at the Council of Constantinople. It was not begun by our Lord, as they claim. And so we see that papacy, by this doctrine, became the abomination of desolation, and actually before it was set up in power. We would understand that the setting up in power has taken place in AD 539. And you'll remember that the Emperor Justinian had already written two letters, one to the Bishop of Rome and the other to the Bishop of Constantinople. And to the Bishop of Rome, he said, I recognize you as the bishop over all the churches of the Roman Empire. And, of course, second place went to the Bishop of Constantinople. But in doing so, it really did not have the authority until Justinian's general, Belisarius, defeated the Ostrogoths in AD 539, and thus putting into power the letter that had been written 6 years earlier. And so we see from that point on that this desolating abomination was actually set up in power. And we realize that that's a little bit of a different subject, but it certainly is related here. And we'd like to go back to the 12th verse of Daniel 8 now, where it spoke also of the base of his sanctuary being overthrown. What was the base of his sanctuary? Well, even if you had not studied through this study on your own, considered it from this standpoint, probably in your own minds, you would come up with a correct answer. And you would say, the ransom of our Lord's sacrifice. And certainly, that is our understanding. The doctrine of the ransom is the base of the church and its foundation. The foundation truth upon which the truly consecrated or sanctuary is built. And the scriptures are clear beyond a doubt. Jesus tasted death for every man, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Hebrews 7:25. He gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. And we repeatedly, in our studies over the years, refer to the, does it square with the ransom? Does it square with this base foundation? There is nothing else to be added by the priest or by the pope that is of value or that is necessary and any such attempt would be an abomination in God's sight and imply an insufficiency of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. As a matter of fact, how careful we are as Bible students when we consider those two subjects, the ransom and the sin offering, and how we make sure that all of what is due to our Lord Jesus in as far as the ransom is applied to him, and that even though the church, by our Heavenly Father's arrangement, not our arrangement, by our Heavenly Father's arrangement, and stated so plainly in the Scriptures, the church has a share in that sin offering sacrifice, but how we make sure that there is none of the share of the ransom taken on by the church. Because as it would be an abomination in the Lord's sight by us doing that, as well as how it was done here. Once the mass was in place, this abomination that maketh desolate, setting aside the continual sacrifice of our Lord, the very foundation of the true church, the very foundation of Christian faith, the papal system was able to advance. And as referred to in Daniel 8:12 again, it was granted power in opposition to the continual or daily sacrifice. It cast truth to the earth, and whatever it did, it succeeded. And if we look at verses 23 through 25 from Daniel 8, we'd like to just refer to those now. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not in his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So we see in Daniel's description in this prophecy the character of that false system, written so far ahead of time, and yet so accurate, as we are able to look back and to see just how these verses have been fulfilled by the manner in which it arrived at its power and how it conducted itself once it did arrive in that power. In Daniel 8:13, seeing the success of the abomination so strongly presented, Daniel hears the Holy One inquiring as to how long will be the vision. Throughout the gospel age, there have been those who have recognized the character and defilements of the papal system and have called to God, "How long, O Lord, shall the truth be trodden down in the mire of error? How long shall Antichrist, intoxicated with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus, continue to intoxicate and to deceive the nations?" Revelation 17, 2 and 6. In response, Daniel and all of us are informed that it would be 2,300 days, and then would the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, some try to place a literal fulfillment on these 2,300 days. And it wasn't just back in the pastor's days or before that the literal interpretation was applied. We hear of that being done even today. But this does not seem reasonable, since Daniel is told the vision is to finish at some point in the time of the end. Also, as Gabriel had explained to Daniel all that would take place concerning the vision, more time would be needed than 2,300 literal days. Daniel was told to shut up the vision, for it will be fulfilled after many days. As mentioned earlier, Daniel was sick at heart, seeing all the difficulty coming upon God's people, not knowing that there would be a change from fleshly to spiritual Israel. How we do admire Daniel's character, his devotion to God and to God's people Israel, and to Daniel's people. Knowing of Jeremiah's prophecy and the 70 years captivity for the people where the land would lay desolate for those 70 years, and thinking that God's anger was upon them and would extend that 70 years by 2,300 days or some period of time, Daniel prays to God for his people. In Daniel 9, 2 to 19 is the total verses. The third verse reads, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication," that is, earnest pleadings, "with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." While he was still praying, the man Gabriel, whom he had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched him, and it was about the time of the evening sacrifice. In the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter, we read, "He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." Berkeley translates that, "to enlighten your understanding." Interesting thought here, and one that we should be able to take a lesson from ourselves, is that it was at the beginning of Daniel's petitions that God took notice and made preparations for answering Daniel's prayers. And the 23rd verse says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision." So we see a couple of side points here, but nevertheless important. One of those is Daniel is given an understanding of just how much he is beloved of the Heavenly Father by his sending forth an answer to his prayer. And we should be encouraged also along those same lines and realize that even in our deepest trials and distress, the God that we worship in his Son is greater on our side than all those forces that could be against us. Sometimes it's difficult to put that into practice, but we nevertheless need to hold it before us so that at those times that we do need our Heavenly Father's strength, we have that to draw upon. And a third point in connection with this, it shows us the connection between the 2,300 days and the 490 days, because now we are looking at the explanation of the Daniel 8 and the 2,300 days of the cleansing till the cleansing of the sanctuary, and in the explanation, the 490 days are being shown to be a part of that. And so we read, as God sent Gabriel to help Daniel understand, we read the 24th verse of the 9th chapter. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end shall be the end thereof shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In the third volume, page 107, is a discussion of this, and we see that these 70 weeks, or 490 days, were the beginning of the 2,300 years of fulfillment, or days of fulfillment. It shows us when the 2,300 days would begin to count, and whether it would be literal or symbolic time. Even more was shown by its fulfillment, for it set a seal upon Daniel as a true prophet, and upon all of his prophecies, and especially it would seal this vision of the 2,300 days. Now, without going into Ezekiel 4:6 or Numbers 14:24, and to discuss the day for a year, we know that even we as Bible students are not the only ones who place a day for a year for a day interpretation upon this, and certainly the fulfillment of the 490 weeks of years or years. And the way it is fulfilled is ample evidence even within itself that it is a true interpretation. So knowing that the 490 days, symbolic years, began to count from 454 B.C., and this is fulfilled in Nehemiah 2:3-8, which was the command to rebuild Jerusalem, not 536 when the command to when Cyrus allowed the captives to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, but in 454 is the important date here, and the 483 years would bring us to AD 29 in the autumn. Messiah would be cut off in the midst of that last week, or that last 7 years. But favor would continue upon Israel to the full measure of the 490 years. We know that even though our Lord pronounced to them in Matthew 23:37 that your house is left unto you desolate, yet the Apostle John had said, but as many as receive him, shall he make sons of God. So the favor continued individually upon the nation of Israel to fulfill that 490 years of favor to them. Thus we would come to the year of AD 36. Now some simple arithmetic of subtracting 490 from the 2300, and we are left with 810 years. And if we add that back to AD 36, it would bring us to the year 1846 AD, a time when the cleansing would be complete. Now, we know that some of this has already been touched upon in earlier discourses, and we appreciate the cooperative testimony here. Now we would like to look at the pages of history. Having made this statement and having come to these conclusions chronologically, we would like to look at the pages of history and to see that they were fulfilled just that way. As the spirit of iniquity started small and grew and developed into the great apostate system over a period of time, to its height of power in the 12th and 13th centuries particularly, so this cleansing work would be extended over a period of time as well. And there would be some who would be considered forerunners to the Reformation time when the cleansing would be begun. John Wycliffe was one of these. John Huss was another. He was himself a student of Wycliffe. Mr. Wycliffe lived from 1324 to 1384. He was a teacher at Oxford, England, and his preaching attacked several areas of the apostate system. The spiritual domination of its priesthood, the authority of the popes, transubstantiation, auricular confession, and in opposition to the existence of the popes and the cardinals and the monks. He preached the people's right to read the Bible. Now, his student, John Huss, lived from 1369 to 1415 A.D. He met death by burning at the stake. And at this same time, which was 30 years after the death of Wycliffe himself was condemned by the papal system. His bones were dug up and burnt and then scattered on the River Avon. Now, Huss in his ministry was a rector at the University of Prague in Bohemia. And he, in his writings and speakings, attacked the vices of the clergy, the corruption of the church. He condemned the sale of indulgences. He exalted the scriptures above the dogmas and ordinances of the church. Now, along with individuals, there were also groups of Christians at that time. Some of those were the Albigenses in southern France, the Waldenses in northern France and northern Italy, and they opposed the Roman Church, and they lived a very self-sacrificing moral lives. Yet the time for the Reformation was not until Martin Luther came on the scene. And with the Reformation, the cleansing of the sanctuary had its beginning. Remember, the sanctuary was defiled by bringing in various heirs with all the evil that ensued, and finally introducing the Mass. But it kept going from there until the sale of indulgences was brought upon the people as well. And essentially those were the permission to sin, and you could purchase that ahead of time. What a condition of degradation came upon the host or the masses of the nominal church. These indulgences were supposedly able to bring about forgiveness, along with a variety of other claims. One of those being releasing of loved ones from purgatory, and so we see just how far down the teachings and the conduct of the church had come. And there was a priest by the name of Tetzel who was selling these indulgences, and it was in opposition particularly to him and what he was doing that caused Luther to write his 95 theses and tack them on the church door of Wittenberg. Now, most of these related to indulgences, and so it was an opposition that caused this to come about that opened the eyes of the sanctuary class that had at least in measure become defiled. And page 109 of the third volume, Brother Russell speaks of the keynote of the Great Reformation as justification by faith in the continual sacrifice of Christ that needs no repetition. In opposition to forgiveness assumed to be secured by penances and masses at the polluted altars of the Antichrist. Certainly a very fitting place to begin at this foundation. It will be noticed that though the sanctuary is the only class that is cleansed, and the host remain defiled, and so does until this day. Now, Luther did not stop with one error, as we know. The 27th point was denying the inherent immortality of man. Others included denouncing transubstantiation, claims of papacy to be the emperor of the world, the God on earth. Now, we know that transubstantiation was eventually minimized a little bit, and another doctrine called consubstantiation, which was not all that different but from transubstantiation, but somewhat it was. So there was a little bit of a recanting by Luther in years to come. When asked to repudiate his original writings, though, and his teachings, he made a very bold statement and concluded with, "Here I stand, I can do no other." So help me God. And so we appreciate his strong stand. And realizing that there were others who were just as strong and perhaps even closer to God's heart and to the truth of what we understand, yet we know that God's due time is everything. And even though they were in preaching, like Wycliffe and others, yet it was not until the time for Martin Luther to bring these things on the scene and to have action taken. Another name that comes contemporaneously with Martin Luther is Philip Melanchthon. And he was became a friend of Luther. He was at the faculty of the University of Wittenberg. He was a professor of Greek there. And he and Martin Luther formed a lifelong friendship. Martin Luther was more forceful of the two, and it is said that Philip Melanchthon fell under his spell and adopted his views and became actually the literary scribe of the early Lutheran movement. He wrote extensively on the books of Romans and Corinthians. It is said later of these works that it explains its doctrinal statements in such appropriate and accurate terms, and by a methodical treatment renders them so clear and strong that is injuring the papal power more than all other writings of the Lutherans. And so he had apparently a very forceful way of writing and yet putting forth the teachings of Luther in confirming those. Now, the reforming or cleansing work that had begun so bold and started out that way in the beginning, and it might have gone on rapidly to a full purity, but we know that it was turned aside, and we know that Daniel speaks of this too in the 11th chapter of Daniel, verses 34 and 35. And when they shall, we quote there, "Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little hope, and many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them understanding shall fall." To try them and to purge and to make white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now, we understand that the German princes admired very much the boldness of the reformers to attack this system at which kings had trembled. And now that the aid of these princes or kings seemed absolutely necessary for the reform to succeed. So it became not only a religious reformation, but also a political reformation, and we find a very similar thing taking place, that a condition from which Martin Luther was protesting and drawing away from. And the deadly wound that was given to papacy is healed, and Protestantism becomes just like the church-state system that they had just a short time before so strongly protested. But God's plans will not be frustrated, for the sanctuary must be cleansed by the 2300 days or symbolic years. And the cleansing work, once having begun, even though slowed, must begin again and go on to completion. And looking from Luther's day onward, it would be noted that the reformers all experienced similar conclusions, not in their doctrines, but in the manner in which they arrived at them. For each set of reformers, as soon as they accomplished their own little area of cleansing, stopped and joined with others, opposing all further reform or cleansing. And so we see, beside Luther's work, the Church of England, Calvin, Knox, the Wesleys, Unitarianism, Universalism, and the Baptists, each doing their own portion necessary to the final outcome. Brother Russell talks about Alexander Campbell and his the disciples, the group which he organized in 1827, and advocated an apostolic church simplicity, equality of members under one head, Christ, the abolishing of ecclesiastical titles. He claimed no creed but the Bible. But Campbell, too, fell short as arriving in the same condition as the other reformers, and failed to use the liberty wherewith we Christ makes us free. Now, William Miller is the last one that we're going to consider. We know that as he was, or before, just before he came on the scene, Napoleon had done his work. We have been shown that the time of the end had its beginning in 1799. As a result of that, Bible society sprung up. Interest in Bible study came about, and fulfillment of other days of Daniel. And that as a result of that, William Miller and apparently other movements similar to his, but particularly his in the United States, had the desired effect that it was supposed to accomplish, to stir up the hearts of the people to the imminent return of our Lord. And leaving the Baptist Church by 1933, his views had began to draw from all denominations and quite a following. One discourse we had heard some time ago mentioned that he had drew over 1 million followers by the time his movement was in full swing. And so, drawing attention to that precious truth that had been lost sight of under the traditions of Rome, he saw the ransom and recovery to be two parts of this one redemptive plan. By his preaching and by his preaching of the resurrection, he also gave a proper understanding of the natural immortality of man. And his teachings awoke a spirit of anticipation and expectation among Daniel's holy people. Though most of his followers left him when our Lord failed to return, as he understood he would in 1844, even though Mr. Miller was not correct concerning time or manner or object of our Lord's return, yet the desired effect was reached. As we go on from his time, we know that the virgins trimmed their lamps, that Bible study was separated from traditions of heirs. And finally, the great system and network of defiling air, which began with the taking away of the continual sacrifice, was removed, and the sanctuary being relieved or cleansed of it. The value of the continual sacrifice of Jesus was seen in renewed freshness, in beauty and power. Now, we appreciate Brother Randy has already touching upon this, but we know that to confirm this brings us to 1846, and to confirm this prophecy and to make sure that the cleansed sanctuary class would stay cleansed and stay separate from the host or from the mass of Christendom, there was developed the Evangelical Alliance. And while Brother Russell even mentions the possible areas of good that, as far as their articles of faith, yet three of those, he said, would always keep this cleansed sanctuary class separate. And those three are actually the first three points. And one of those is the proper understanding of the Trinity, the proper understanding scriptural teaching of the natural immortality of the soul, and the third point being the proper scriptural understanding of eternal torment. And so we see the Lord's provision that would cause this alliance to come about at the proper time to do the work. And so we see that as in Ezra, if we go to Ezra, the first chapter, we know that when Israel returned from captivity, that all those golden vessels and silver vessels and precious vessels were returned with them. And we find that so the original purity of the true church was restored by this prophecy. What a heritage we have, brethren, when we go on from there and see those restored truths. The understanding that we have of the divine plan of the ages. That wise and faithful servant who would come on the scene and who would put forth these vessels, these golden vessels of truth. The proper understanding of the ransom, that base, the foundation. Two salvations. Nature separate and distinct. You could just go through the first volume and just read the chapter listings. The proper understanding of the sin offering, the covenants, the prophecies concerning Israel, how he was faithful in putting forth meat in due season. Many of these were completely lost sight of, even by the reformers. And so he brought to our attention not only what others had compiled at that time or had brought forth at that time, but then the Lord showed him and instructed him and to bring to us even more precious truths. And also to show us the necessity for being faithful at putting forth these truths. For even though someone else had determined or discovered or was convinced through prophecy and chronology that the Lord was present, it was Brother Russell who put forth this truth. The sickle that does the harvest. And we are still in that harvest. So we still need to be wielding that sickle. And to be strengthened, because, dear friends, while we know the siftings and testings are necessary and difficult, yet we know that that too is part of God's plan. And we want to be faithful, and that is our prayer for each one.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that detailed study on the cleansing of the sanctuary. And two things that thrill me about the cleansing of the sanctuary is, in addition to the truth being cleansed finally, was that as you compare the chapters in Revelation and the chapters in Daniel and see how that it was all prophesied ahead of time, and then to see the stately steppings of the Lord over that long period of time, step by step, cleansing the sanctuary. What a strengthening of the faith it is to us. And then secondly, you know, all of us are impatient. We want things to end so much. We want the church to be completed, the kingdom to be fully set up. But look how slow the Lord moved in the cleansing of the sanctuary. But His stately steppings were there. And He's moving slower now than we expected. And we're impatient, like the saints were back then. But His ways are slow, deliberate, but they will be effective. And we long for that time.